God has blessed us with health and safety in assembling together, and therefore we should rejoice. Both in secular history and in biblical history, there are certain wonderful love stories. You find the love story of Jacob and Rachel, and how he was comforted with the woman that he married to and the wonderful things that arose from that. You think of the intense love between Ruth and Naomi, a daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law. And Ruth with those fabulous words of, "Whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God, and whither thou diest, there I will die as well." And you can think of the great love that Esther had for her kinsman, knowing that without her being officially authorized in the presence of the king, that she could be put to death. And she basically said, "If I die in trying to save my people, so be it." And she literally put her life on the line to save her people. And you and I can look in secular history. There are a number of love stories that are found. But I'm convinced that there is no love story in human history that compares to the love of Christ for his bride, the church. We can take all of the love stories and all the touching things that you can read in history and that are true in history, put them all, I think, on one side of the ledger, and then put Christ and his love for his bride on the other, and I still think the love of Christ for his bride would outweigh that. And so tonight we're going to consider Jesus, the royal bridegroom. And what is in place, what God has put in place, and how long this has been in preparation, and ultimately what is going to become the realization of that, and stand in awe of our great bridegroom, Christ. If we think about the Old Testament, I don't think, at least probably coming to mind initially, when you and I look at the creation of man and ultimately the first marriage, that we might see this as foreshadowing of Christ and the church. But when you understand the fact that God's plan of salvation for man was eternally purposed, and you consider the similarities between what was done for Adam so that he might have a bride, and how that, I think, foreshadows what was done with Christ so he can have a bride, I think we would do well to begin by considering in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, that first marriage. I've always wondered as a kid, thinking growing up, like, why would you have done it that way? Why? What would be the reason for God to do that? And was there some sort of template by which he decided to do that arrangement, to create the bride for Adam the way he did? He didn't do any other animals like that. But consider with me as you and I read Genesis chapter 2, where it says, "The Lord God says at verse 18, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make and help meet for him. Now the ground the Lord had formed all beasts of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them into Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And he gave names to all the cattle and the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he a woman and brought him unto man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave in his wife, and they shall be one flesh." When you think about how God brought about that first marriage, you notice, first of all, we can say it was an arranged marriage. Adam had looked, I guess, you want to consider it, looking at all the animals, a possible mate for that. And he understood clearly that that was not something that would be found among the animal world. But when God made a wife for Adam, he didn't get a choice. He wasn't saying, "Well, pick the one out of these five and we'll go with her." And so there's a sense it was an arranged marriage. That's very foreign, I think, in our thinking. But that was how the first Adam had his bride to be. And the second thing I think we can notice is there was actually a dowry. Adam had to give something of himself to get his bride. He had to give up a rib. And so there was, in a sense, a dowry that he paid for his bride, that being a rib. Another thing we notice is that there was a specific purpose that prompted the creation of Eve. Verse 18 is very clear. It's not good for the man to be alone. He needs to have a companion. He needs to have someone who corresponds to him in a way that takes his weaknesses and helps him have strength there. And so there was a specific purpose that prompted this first marriage. And clearly there was an intimate unity intended. The two shall become one. And there was an intention then of that bride and that groom to be one in purpose and be one in thought and one in the things in which they go through life. And so when you think about that first marriage, you notice that the existence and life of the bride came from the bridegroom. And you also notice that the provisions for the bride came from the wound that was on the side of the bridegroom. Now, in light of what we know in the New Testament, all of that makes sense, does it not? Jesus had to have a wound. There was a wound of his side from which came his blood in addition to other parts of his body. And from that flowing of his blood was ultimately that which would provide the means by which the church could come into existence. We also know that the very life of the church, the very life of the bride of Christ, came from the bridegroom. And so you and I read Genesis chapter 2 and we think about that. There is, I think, some Old Testament foreshadowing of what the last Adam was going to have to go through to enjoy and to have his bride. And then as I consider it and look at that and think that the fact that the church was eternally purposed, it makes sense in why God would have done that. Why that would be the way by which God provided the first marriage and arranged for it to be the case. Now, before we look at the New Testament's evidence and things, I think it's probably important for us to study and to understand better what the Jewish custom was for marriage, because it's different in America than it was in Jesus' day. And therefore, as you and I are reading this and we think in terms of 21st century America, we may miss some of the things I think are in Scripture that are related to our consideration tonight of Jesus being the royal bridegroom. A marriage would begin with a betrothal. It may be that you have a child who's a boy who's 10, 12 years old, a girl who may be 8, 10, 12 years old, as young as that, in which their parents together decide that these are going to, when the appropriate time comes, they're going to be married. It's an arranged arrangement. That was the way it was done in the first century. It's the way it's done in some places throughout our world today. I know of a young man in India who married a woman he had never met before in his life. And the reason why he married the woman he did was because the woman had told her father, who was a preacher, that she wanted to marry a preacher. And his father found out that that's what she wanted to do, and the families then met one another, and that's how they arranged it, and they are doing quite well at this point in time. And so for our mind is thinking, well, there has to be some sort of romance involved. That's not to say in any way, that's not to say that there's anything wrong or bad or unnecessary about romance. But brethren, we need to teach our world today that marriage is far more about commitment than it is about romance. It's far more about you giving your word and keeping it than anything else. Because the ultimate truth of the matter is, when you two people stand before God and pledge to be married to one another, the only thing you really can guarantee is your word. That's the only thing you have control over. And so we find first there was a betrothal. In addition to that then, that betrothal, it was considered as a legally binding covenant. And that I think helps to shine some light upon Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19, where when Joseph found out that his wife that he was betrothed to, the woman he was betrothed to, was with child, he would have to break that betrothal, would have to go through arranging and having a divorce drawn up. Because by the point of the time of the betrothal, it was considered a binding covenant made by those individuals. And therefore, the only way that covenant, even though the marriage had not been consummated, the only way that covenant could be broken would be if there was a writing of divorce. And so betrothals were not something light or frivolous. Betrothals were something very serious. They were something that was intended to reach a culmination. And so there was that betrothal. And oftentimes when the betrothal occurred, there was a dowry that was given. Sometimes the word is used of an earnest. That dowry was part to express the fact of commitment. That the family of the groom was committed to making sure their son fulfilled his obligation of this betrothal and becoming this woman's husband. It also was used to try to express some sort of commitment or value or esteem upon the bride. One of the things you read of in the book of Genesis, when the servant of Abraham left with 10 camels, is that once there was a commitment to this woman becoming the bride, Isaac's bride, there was then a giving to her of wealth. And so part of the expression of the family of the value they placed upon her, and also a reflection oftentimes of the wealth of the bridegroom's family, was found then in this dowry. And so the dowry was a sign of commitment. The dowry is a sign of esteem. The dowry oftentimes a reflection upon the wealth of the bridegroom's family. Once the betrothal was done, once the dowry was given, then there was this preparation period. The bridegroom returned to his home, and he then began making preparations for that wedding day. The bride would go home and prepare herself. Now, in the book of Esther, we can read at the time when the king was looking for a wife, that there was actually provisions given to her by the king, not just to simply Esther, but all the women, so that they could prepare themselves, they could beautify themselves, so they could, as we would say, look their best, be as well prepared for that day as they possibly could. And then there would be the wedding day. It usually wasn't because they had fixed a calendar, it wasn't because someone had said save the date, but there came a point in which the bridegroom's father would say, "Son, I think it's time for you to go get your bride." When that was only up to the father of the bridegroom. And therefore, when the bridegroom was told that, he would then go to his bride-to-be's house. Oftentimes, there would be the wedding performed there, or he would take his bride-to-be and back to where he lived, and there would be the wedding ceremony. You recall in the parable of Jesus in Matthew 25 about the foolish virgins? That's the whole context, was that the bride-to-be was waiting, preparing herself, waiting for that time in which her bridegroom would come. She had no knowledge of the exact day or time that would be. She had five wise virgins who were supposed to be part of her marriage feast and part of her marriage ceremony. And they were shed five foolish. And Jesus' point is about preparation. But the whole context is the idea of here is a bridegroom coming for his bride. No one has advance notice of when that's going to be. Everyone needed to be prepared for that. And when that day came, she was taken and the wedding feast was occurring. And some of the saddest words you'll ever find in all of Scripture is found in Matthew 25 when it says the door was shut. When it comes to being prepared as the bride of Christ for our coming bridegroom, there's no do-overs. There's no mulligans. If we're not prepared for when he comes, and that's the point of Jesus' parable, the door is shut. And it doesn't get reopened. When we have that background then, we can turn to the New Testament and consider the fact that when Jesus and when God talks about his plan of salvation and all that's involved in that, Paul describes it in Ephesians 5 and verse 30, in Ephesians 3 as being eternally purposed. But when you turn to Ephesians 5 and you read about the instruction that Paul gives beginning in verse 22 about the husbands and wives, Paul makes a statement that for the longest time I found just extraordinarily puzzling when he says he tells us all of these things about marriage, and it seems, boy, he's clearly talking about how humans ought to be, and he's not saying that that shouldn't be, but he says in verse 32 of Ephesians 5, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, brother, let's understand this picture. What Paul is saying is the model for you and me as Christians in marriage is Christ and the church. His relationship with the church is our template. His relationship with the church is what preceded this instruction that Paul gives us in Ephesians 5. That's important to know. We can turn also, for example, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, and we'll find there the Apostle Paul talks about those who are members of the church are betrothed unto Christ, or be espoused unto him. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2 says, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now think about that thought. And think about, for example, in 1 Corinthians, the mess that was in 1 Corinthians. One of the greatest problems that the church in Corinth had, and the church today has, is the question of allegiance. Who are we going to be loyal to? Well, if you're a spouse to a man, if you're betrothed to a man to get married, shouldn't the question of loyalty be already be determined by that point? Shouldn't it already be thought of and figured out? And that's Paul's point in part, was just simply, you need to understand you're betrothed to Christ. This question of loyalty is over with. One of our members at Allgood told me a story. She was in her late teens, I think, at the point in time. And she is going with one of our members, a man she ultimately married. I think they may have actually been engaged at that point in time, but she was still single, and she was working for a husband and wife who getting up in age, and they ran a trucking company. And they said, you know, we'd like for you to meet somebody. His last name was Averett. I don't know if you know the Averett Trucking Company or not. He ultimately bought them out, and he ultimately became a multi-millionaire. And she said, I'm not going to supper with him. I'm going with Kenny. I can't do that. They said, well, he's nice and he's young and he's probably going to be pretty rich. She said, I don't care. That's not my loyalty. My loyalty's to Kenny. It wasn't even hard for her to figure out where her loyalty, where her allegiance was. And brethren, that should be a settled matter for all of us. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. Oh, I'm of Christ. We're a spouse to one bridegroom. So the question of loyalty in our life should already be decided. It's already been determined. If we're part of the bride of Christ, if we're part of the betrothed of Christ, if we're already espoused to Christ, there should be no question as to where our loyalty and allegiance is. It's sad that in Paul's day, and we can have in our day, the fact that there is a question of loyalty that ought not to be. Also think of the idea of a dowry. Think of what Jesus has done to make you his bride. Think what he has done. Think of the words, for example, of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. When he talks about the dowry or the precious redemption price that's been given for us, what the Son of God did so he could have a bride, he says it's not corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation. What Jesus provided as his dowry for you and I to become and be members of his bride is the precious blood of Christ, of a lamb without blemish, without spot. There is no more precious, there's no more rare, there's no more scarce, there's no more elite, there's no more unique dowry in all of human history than the dowry Jesus paid for his bride. And think also, Paul will talk about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, think also about the fact that we have been given an indication that we belong to Christ. There is this idea of we being espoused to Christ, but there also is the idea of we've been given an earnest. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, God hath sealed us and given us an earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. In other words, God says, I have singled you out. I have identified you as belonging to me. Jesus says, this is my body, bridegroom. These people are the people who have received my dowry. They are the ones who I have espoused myself to, and I have given them all spiritual blessings. There is no wealth on earth that you could put in a dowry that compares to that. All spiritual blessings is part of our dowry as the bride of Christ. Not just a blessing here, a blessing there. He might have given a couple here. No, in other words, if you can think of it in this term, God took everything off the shelf and he put it in Christ. Every spiritual blessing that God can make available to mankind in this life, he has emptied the cabinets of heaven and put them and available for his bride. That's the greatness of the dowry. That's the indication of his family's wealth. You recall in John chapter 14, as Jesus has put forth the dowry that's necessary for his bride, he's now been, by the bruising of the wounding of his side, like was in Adam's side, he's now made provision so he can have a bride. You remember what he says in John chapter 14, verse 1? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house and my mansion were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again. I'm leaving as a betrothed bridegroom. I'm going to come again, and when I come again, there will be our wedding day. I'm coming again for my bride. He said, just as surely as I'm going away, understand, I'm coming back. Now, I don't know about anybody else, but every time my wife and I got engaged in February, and I, about the third hour after we got engaged, I knew how many days it was going to be between now and the day we got married. And every time I wrote her, I would put on the outside of that envelope the number of days till we got married. I looked forward to that day. There came a point when about a week before, I started writing the number of hours. Now, I may be crazy, I may be weird. But brethren, I would think that that's in the sense our Lord has. He is looking forward to that day in which he can enjoy his bride. You think he's going to fake out on that? You have to understand, I think we need to understand that when Jesus thinks about his bride, he thinks of that wonderful, glorious day when his Father is going to say, Son, the hour has now come. He said, I don't know that hour. No man knoweth the hour, neither the Father, only the Father in heaven. When the Father says to the Son, it's time for you to get your betrothed bride, he says, I'm coming again. I'm going to come and I'm going to enjoy my wedding day. And think also then, as he is preparing a place for us, he has given us as his bride those things necessary to prepare ourselves. Notice how Paul will write in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, that one of the things Jesus has done for us, one of the things Jesus is expecting of us as his bride, is that we might be preparing ourselves so we have no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but we should be holy and without blemish. He says, you and I, as the bride of Christ, should be thinking about what can I do in preparation. Given all the blessings that I have in my dowry, giving all the things, the provisions that have been given to me, I should be focused upon how I can present myself, how can I prepare myself, how can I be ready for that wedding day. And I have yet to find any honest woman who doesn't want that day to be exactly perfect. One of the worst chewings I ever got as a preacher was from a mother whose son had been part of the wedding, and I forgot to put on my boutonniere. You'd have thought I had shot somebody. You'd have thought I had killed somebody and left him dead to bleed out in the street. And I'm thinking, you know, woman, it's about these two, not about me. The fact that I have a flower in my coat, I don't know how you think that somehow is going to some diminish this thing. But that's not how brides think, or their mothers. I know that. They want it to be perfect. They don't want the flower chilla running down the aisle. They don't want anything to go wrong. They want everything to be exactly so. And you know something, brethren? That should be the mindset of the bride of Christ. That should be the mindset of our thinking. That we want everything, anything within our ability, everything within our ability and potential, every resource our God has given us, we want all of that to be used to its fullest extent so that when he comes, we can present ourselves as a glorious bride. I don't know about anybody else, but I tell you, there's just something different on the day a woman gets married. She's just a different shade. You'd have thought somehow there was a radiance to her because it was her day. Brethren, that should be us. That is what we have now between the time we have become a child of God and we become part of the bride of Christ, that espoused bride of Christ, that betrothed bride of Christ. That is what we're doing here. We're not just kind of sitting around twiddling our thumbs, you know, kind of hoping, you know, one of these days he'll come. We should get up every morning and think, I am one day closer to my wedding day. first century church had the word for that. It was called Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. If you're not anticipating eagerly the coming of your Lord, if you're not excited about the fact that you're a day closer to being with your Lord forever, your bridegroom forever, why would that be? Why would any betrothed woman would not be anticipating her wedding day, not be looking forward to that? Wouldn't you and I say there's something just terribly wrong with that? Now, when I taught elementary school, I would always tell kids, this is yes, and this is no. There's something terribly wrong. There's something terribly wrong with a woman who says, I don't look forward to my wedding date, just as there is something terribly wrong with the bride of Christ, betrothed, or the bridegroom, saying, you know, I really hope he didn't come back today. I don't really want that to happen. And then notice, there's going to be a wedding day. We can turn to Revelation chapter 19. That hour that no man knoweth but the Father, which is in heaven. That hour, someday, that hour is going to reach. Just as there was that very day and hour upon which our Lord was going to die, was the Lamb of God, our Passover lamb, our scapegoat, our Day of Atonement lambs, all of those things combined him. Just as there was a day for that, just as there was an hour for that, there's going to be an hour in which there's going to be the coming of the great bridegroom. And there's going to be him coming from heaven. A voice comes out from heaven, Revelation 19 verse 5, saying, praise our God, all ye servants and ye that fear him, both small and great. I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he answered, he said to me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. He saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Betrothal, a betrothal with a dowry, a preparation period, and a marriage feast, a wedding. Well, let's behold Jesus, the royal bridegroom. Let's begin with the fact that our Lord has an arranged marriage. I'm not saying he didn't have a choice, but whatever was eternally purposed, that is what Jesus committed himself to. And so when God eternally purposed that his Son was going to save this body of people called the bride, Jesus was fully on board with that. He was committed to that. He was willing to have his side wounded, to have his blood shed, so that that would make the provisions necessary for his bridegroom. That's what I call commitment, wouldn't you think? When you and I think of marriage in those terms, I think we can understand what Jesus says back in Matthew chapter 19. When Jesus, you recall, was asked the question about divorce, and Jesus makes the answer and says very clearly to them, he says, from the beginning, God made them male and female, Matthew 19, verse 4, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be flesh. Wherefore, they are no longer twain but one, and what therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. What Jesus is simply saying is, what God intended to happen in the human race is based upon what he had already said and determined eternally purpose for the church, the bride of Christ. And Jesus committed himself to that. I don't know about anyone else, but there are times when you think, boy, if there's such a thing as a lousy example of a Christian, I think I'm doing that today. You know, in a marriage, I don't know if you know this, I'm going to be married 40 years next year. Not every day is a home run. Sometimes the dark side shows up and stays longer than you'd like for it to. Sometimes, you know, you think, wow, honey, I know I'm special, but a burnt offering really wasn't what I was hoping to have for supper tonight. But you don't say, well, you know, because you burnt my toast, this is over. You simply say, well, because of what God's Word says, we are going to remain committed to one another because that's what God's eternal purpose is. And brethren, the only way Jesus will put you or me away is when you and I commit spiritual adultery. We may burn a lot of toast between now and then. We may have dark days in which we're not living as we ought or would want to live. And I mean, our best day may not be happy that day. But our Lord just doesn't slap us aside and say, you know, I'm done with you. He's not a Muslim, friends. As long as you and I do all within our power, regardless of how many shortcomings and flaws we have in our relationship with our Lord, as long as we are striving to be faithful to Him, He will always say, you're my bride. I've often wondered if I could kind of slap that into some guys' heads when they think because their wife hasn't done this, that, or something else, they don't want any part with her. I wish I could get that in their head of the amount of grace and love and mercy Christ has for His bride when she hasn't done everything He thinks she ought to. Behold His commitment to God's will and to God's Word. A second thing, one that Paul points out very clearly in Ephesians chapter 5, is behold Christ's sacrificial and sanctifying love. Husbands, love your wives. That's a challenge. But then Paul makes it as challenging as it possibly gets. Husbands, not just love your wives, but love your wives even as. That's an equal sign in the Greek language. Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. As the bride of Christ, you and I are betrothed to one who wants us to be the best we can be. He didn't want us to be mediocre. He wasn't want us to be anything less than the very best we can be. He laid down His life. He shed His own blood so that we could have that provisions by which we could become part of His bride. What sacrificial love that is. And what a sanctifying love it is. He sets us apart. He puts us into His own special body of people. The saved are added to the church. It's a unique and distinct body of people. It's people that Jesus treasures and finds of great and immense value in. They're unique and distinct. I will assure you it's not because we deserve it. I will assure you it's not because we are just so good and so wonderful and so whatever we may think in our own foolish arrogance that we are. We are because of His great sacrificial and sanctifying love. If our Lord can show that to His bride, I have no patience for a man who can't do that with His. Behold His sacrificial and sanctifying love. Behold, as we continue on in Ephesians chapter 5, His nourishing and cherishing tenderness. No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as, there's that equal sign again, the Lord, the church. Our Lord wants to take those of you, those of us who are 5 talents and nourish us and grow us into 10. We have 2, He wants to nourish and flourish into 4. If we have 1, He wants to nourish and flourish into 2. It doesn't make any difference the amount we have. His point is He always wants us to be moving in and growing and maturing in grace and knowledge so that we can become and flourish to His glory. Does He deserve less? I don't understand the mentality of Christians to say, oh, well, there's God's will, ho-hum. Where would you find that? Where do you find that demonstrated in Scripture? Oh, behold His nourishing and cherishing tenderness. And finally, let's consider His glorious wedding day. I'm old school. Our idea of a wedding planner was my wife figuring out what we're going to do on the 30th of July, 1983. That was what our wedding planner was. But brethren, there are people now who are employed who are called wedding planners. I defy you to find one who's a better wedding planner than Christ. Think, for example, the venue he's chosen. The venue is going to be that golden city, that glorious city we call heaven. Consider the guest list. Angels, multitudes, millions and thousands and millions possibly of angels. They're all on the guest list. It is going to be a royal wedding of all royal weddings. Would you want to miss that? A number of years ago, my sister, when we were teenagers, got up, I don't think it was 4 o'clock in the morning, to watch a royal wedding happening in England. And how many other people got up about that time and watched it that day? And we are fascinated by royal weddings. Friends, I will assure you there is not a single royal wedding on the face of this earth that will come anything close to the wedding Christ is going to have for his bride. John describes the apparel that Jesus is going to wear that day, the brilliance of him, the glorious attire that he's going to have. John writes in Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of the mouth groweth a sharp sword with which it shall smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He shall tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And on his vesture and on his thigh a name was written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a wedding day. But that's not all the book of Revelation tells us. We can begin in chapter 21, verse 9, and we can read of the beautifully and perfectly prepared place that his bride is going to have as an eternal residence. It's a place of safety. It's a place of provision. It's a place of purity. It's a place in which everything is protected. John will write, Come hither, and I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away, Revelation 21, verse 10. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Had a wall great and high and 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. The wall of the city has 12 foundations. He that talked with me with a golden reed to measure the city, the gates thereof, the wall thereof, the city lieth four square. Its length is as large as its breadth. He said, I measured the walls, I measured the building. The building of the wall was of jasper, the city of pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall and the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. I will assure you that when my bride and I got married, I didn't take her to this place. But this is where Jesus says, I am going to prepare it. When I come and take you to myself, this shall be your eternal home. Behold the royal bridegroom. In closing tonight, I want to consider a couple of things that I think are relative to this, several of the things that are relative to this. And I want to start with just simply the whole heinousness of denominationalism. At its very heart, denominationalism teaches that Jesus is a spiritual polygamist. That the God who said you're going to have one man and one woman for life, that's my divine intention, that's what I expected it to be, well, it's going to be okay for my son to have as many women as he wants. He can have as many churches or brides as he wants. Brethren, do we understand just how blasphemous, just how gross as it is? Jesus does not have more than one bride. He doesn't have 7 or 10 or 14. He didn't have a wife that has one head and 17 bodies. No, our Lord has made a commitment, in following God's will. He's eternally purposed, and has given us every assurance that He is going to come and only come for His bride. And everything else is utter poison. Everything else is utter blasphemy, as far as I can see. To think that Jesus is a spiritual polygamist, or Jesus is some sort of spiritual whoremonger, or that Jesus is some sort of decadent playboy. You cannot get more wrong than that. The reason why there is such a teaching of divorce and remarriage, divorce and remarriage, is simply because the model is Jesus and His bride. Now, in the case of fornication, there can be exceptions made. You're not commanded to do that. You don't have to do that. But it may be that that is a course of action you do pursue. But that would be the only reason by which you can have two people who've been joined together by God and have them in any way separated from one another, scripturally in the eyes of God. I think if we help people understand that God's teaching about divorce and remarriage is directly connected to His teaching about Christ and His marriage, we might help a lot of people see things differently. Jesus is eternally committed to one bride. Before He ever left heaven, before even we read of Genesis chapter 1, that was that betrothal, that whole commitment, that arrangement in God's mind was what Jesus came to carry out. And everything we find in human history rises up from that simple truth. The reason why it's one man, one woman for life is because that's precisely what the royal bridegroom is going to have. And that is the basis, that is the standard. So let us beware, in light of Jesus being the royal bridegroom, let us beware of false doctrine concerning marriage, divorce, or marriage. The truth is, marriage is for life. You give Him your word, keep it. Will there be up days and down days? Sure. Will there be dark days and stormy days? Sure. Will there be days you think you have burnt offerings? Sure. But let us understand that when you've given your word, you keep it. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. One of the final parables Jesus told, we can read of in Matthew 22, begins in a way that hopefully makes a lot of sense when you and I consider what we've studied tonight. In Matthew 22, Jesus tells a parable in that final week of His ministry of a king who has a son who's going to get married. He says in Matthew 22, verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which had a marriage for his son. He does, doesn't he? He sent forth his servants to call them who were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. He sent forth other servants, telling them which were bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my ox and my fatlings are killed, all things are ready, come into my marriage. But they made light of it, and they went their ways. One to his farm, another to his merchandise, the remnant took his servant and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And just think of even in modern day, here are people invited to a royal wedding and they got better things to do than that. Yeah, I got to go look at this piece of property. I got to go take care of this. You and I may look at that and say, wow, look here, people. This is a royal wedding you get invited to. And if you had four sons like I do, the fact of free food is something even more important. All you have to do is come. You got to show up. All things are ready. Oh, we don't want to go to a royal wedding. I got more important things to do than that. King, when he heard thereof, was wroth. He sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. He said to his servants, the wedding's still ready. Food's still here. Those which are bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore in the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid the marriage. So his servants went out in the highways and gathered together all as many as were. He found both good and bad, and the wedding was furnished with his guests. Now you would think the story would end there. Because that's a very powerful point. All of us have been invited to this wedding. We have to accept the invitation. But notice there's a second application, and that is even those who invited the wedding, there was certain expectations of them. Because we find in verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man who had not on his wedding garment. Now here's the other thing. That's provided free of charge. When you and I are baptized into Christ, we're clothed with Christ. We didn't do something to earn being clothed with Christ. That is who we. That is what God provides for us. Our job is to wear the garment. Our job is to make sure that that is what we have on us. That is, we begin preparing ourselves as the bride of Christ for that glorious day. And so the king asked him, he said, "Friend, how camest thou in thither and had not a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. There is nothing to say. If you and I are part of the bride of Christ and we're not ready for his return and we're not ready for our wedding day, there are no excuses. There's nothing you and I can say. But notice very carefully, the king then says to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This parable teaches us two things about Jesus, the royal bridegroom. One, we've been invited to the wedding. We can become part of that wedding. If you've not turned from your sins and repentance and confessed your faith in Christ based upon the preaching of the gospel, now is the time and today is the day to be buried with Christ, rise to walk in newness of life, clothed with Christ, awaiting that coming day. If you've done that as a child of God, you're not living as you should. You're not as a part of the bride, the betrothed bride of Christ, preparing yourself for that glorious day. Understand, there will be no excuses heard. You will be speechless. And you will be punished. And therefore this evening, as a child of God, if you need to turn back to the path you should be on, you need preparing yourselves as a bride awaiting her coming bridegroom, now is the time to make that choice. Now is the time to make that change. If we repent and pray God and confess our sins to Him, He's faithful and just to forgive us. And therefore, as a child of God, if that's what you need to do this evening, now is the time. We offer this invitation to you for that. While together we stand and while we sing.